Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. For our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 12, we're going to read verses 22 to 30, continuing our studies in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at the 22nd verse. This is the word of God. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired word. This past week was my dad's birthday, and as a present, my brother bought he and mum tickets to watch the great Shakespearean actor Derek Jacobi perform King Lear at Belfast Grand Opera House. And if you've ever gone to the theatre and watched a play of some kind, some drama on the stage, then you'll know that you enjoy the actors playing the roles out front, but you're also generally oblivious to the fact that there's also an awful lot going on behind the scenes. There, in the spotlight, is the cast doing their thing. But then, behind the scenes, there's also an army of minions, we might say, scurrying about, turning handles and winches and moving furniture and changing the wardrobe for the actors between scenes and so on. And our attention to the unfolding story disguises the fact that there are actually several different layers to the drama. There is the main action taking place on the stage, but then behind that you have this relentless activity of the invisible backstage crew, and we might even say that behind that, yet again, you also have behind that the script. The script of the author and the director who is directing the play. So that what meets the eye is only, in fact, the outworking of a master plan that is already on paper and written by the director. A script is being followed. Well, this is a little bit like what we find in the passage of Scripture before us this morning. We've been preoccupied in our previous studies with the drama on stage, if you will. Jesus is preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom in Galilee. He's illustrating that gospel of the kingdom by these powerful miracles and signs that he has been performing. And Matthew has been busy telling us how different people have been reacting and responding to his public ministry. But when we come to this particular section, we see that there is actually more going on in this story than at first meets the eye. Were the curtain of history to be raised on this story, we would see a hive of activity behind the scenes. A cosmic struggle is taking place between two opposing kingdoms. And it's very clear from Matthew's gospel that one of these kingdoms is clearly winning. This is far more than just a familiar story about Jesus going about doing good and our response to him. There's also a less obvious undercurrent of satanic activity here as well. And this morning, we want to ask, what role does each play in God's unfolding drama? We're going to ask, first of all, what is Jesus' status in God's drama? Secondly, we'll spend most of our time in this passage asking what is Satan's status in God's drama? And then briefly, we'll close by asking, what is your status in God's drama? So let's begin then by asking, what is Jesus' status in God's drama? And I'd invite your attention to verse 22. We read, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." Jesus heals this demoniac. The demon clearly has prevented him from seeing and speaking. And this miraculous healing produces three reactions. And each reaction really makes a statement about Jesus' status, his identity. Who is this Jesus? And by what authority is he doing these miraculous signs? First, there we have the reaction of the multitudes. These multitudes, as we've seen in previous studies, have actually been very cold to Jesus. They've rejected him. But here it seems, by sheer force of evidence, they're brought to concede the point that this could perhaps, in fact, be the Messiah. In verse 23, we read, "They were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Now, you know that this son of David, of course, is the term given to the Messiah back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where you remember Nathan told David the words of God, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, every Jew in the first century knew this messianic promise. And so these Jews see the sign and say, "Could this be the son of David?" But then secondly, you have the Pharisees' reaction. And instead of voicing what they too must have acknowledged in their hearts that was true, instead they candidly dismiss Jesus as being an agent of Satan. Verse 24, "When the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" You see, they cannot deny his power, and so they question the source of his power. The status of this fellow is that he must be in league with the devil. He must be working with Beelzebub in order to deceive the people of God. I wonder, when you read these words, do you perhaps detect a sound of desperation in the voices of these Pharisees? Their people, have just said, "Could this be the son of David?" And we read that when the Pharisees heard it, they make this outrageous charge against our Lord. There's jealousy here. Fear that their opponent may be gaining ground and traction in the hearts of Israel. And so they need to discredit him before the people. It's true that character assassination is usually the argument of last resort. And we know that sorcery was a very serious charge to bring to the Jews in the first century. The Jewish Talmud actually carried the death penalty. It shouldn't surprise us that a few verses earlier in verse 14, you remember these Pharisees are seeking a way to destroy him. And what a better way could there be than to bring a trumped-up charge of sorcery against our Lord? And so Jesus will directly address the wickedness of this aspersion, and he's going to do it in some of the strongest language we find in the Bible. We're going to look at those verses, God willing, in our study next week. These men are in danger of committing an unpardonable sin by willingly and deliberately rejecting the Christ of God, knowing full well that he is the Messiah. But first, this week, we want to see Jesus addressing the falsehood of this aspersion. And so in response to the multitude and the Pharisees, we have, thirdly, Jesus' reaction. And you'll see from our passage that Jesus identifies himself as God's reigning king. And he does that in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus has read the Pharisees' minds, and he rebuts this outrageous accusation with a counterclaim that he is the king of the kingdom of heaven. But we need to ask, on what basis does Jesus make this claim? Jesus is standing, we might say, as the defendant in the Pharisees' court of law. And he responds here with a very closely reasoned argument, which takes up most of our text and asks another question. And this is our second point. The question is, what is Satan's status in God's drama? What is Satan's status in God's drama? We've asked, what is Jesus' status? Now, what is Satan's status? And really, Jesus answers the first question about his own identity by answering this second question about Satan. And as we look at the bulk of this passage, you'll notice, and I trust you saw this as we read it, that Jesus uses several if-then arguments. If A is true about Satan's status, then B must be true about Jesus' status. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 25 and 26. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Imagine two kingdoms at war. Let's say the Axis and Allies in World War II, for example. How can one enlisted to serve in the U.S. Army fight against his own side? It would be rather like a trooper coming under intense enemy fire, diving into his own foxhole, and gunning down his own comrades. And we're not talking here about a case of accidental friendly fire to be regretted and repented of, but a deliberate tactic to undermine and to frustrate and to thwart the very side you claim to be fighting on. Pharisees' argument is less a well-thought-through conclusion and more a desperate ad hominem. That is, not arguing to Jesus' words or actions, but instead throwing dirt at Jesus and hoping some of it might stick. After all, you remember Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, back in John 3, verse 2, saying to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these signs that you do unless God were with him." Pharisees here are speaking against one they know to be sent from God, and they make a patently absurd case against him. But even more grievously, they make a wicked case against him. Against the light they've received, they still consciously denounce him as being a pawn of Satan. And Jesus simply debunks their case as being irrational, illogical. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Any kingdom or city or house that is divided will surely fall. That is a principle true in war. It is true in party politics. It is true in monarchies, as King Lear found out in that play. United we stand, divided we fall. But Jesus also debunks this case as malicious. Do you see what he says in verse 27? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. These Pharisees seemingly had exorcists of their own. Funny how they weren't doing the work of Beelzebub, isn't it? Pharisees are being selective about which exorcists they condemn, because clearly all they really want to do is find a trumped-up charge against Jesus. And this fact alone exonerates our Lord and condemns them, judges them of bias and malice. My friends, you must understand that these are more than just abstract illustrations to demonstrate the logic of Jesus' case against the prosecution. You see, there actually are two kingdoms at war. There actually are two kingdoms at war. And you see, the conflict that is experienced in these verses shows us that a major turning point in this war has been reached with the coming of Christ into the world. And this is a great war charted throughout the unfolding passages and stories of Scripture. Let's review that story for a moment. You remember how back in the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned. And when he sinned, he transferred his loyalties. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, Adam, having withdrawn from the dominion of God, subjected all his posterity to this foreign dominion of Satan. But praise God that he had a rescue plan for us. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he shall crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. The promise of the seed of the woman who would destroy Satan. Never forget, my friends, that the first word of the gospel in Scripture is at the same time a word of judgment against the devil. And then, as you go on throughout Old Testament history, don't you see this enmity between the woman's seed, Israel, and Satan's seed, Israel's enemies? We see it in warfare on every page, it seems, of the Old Testament. We see it in intermarriage with pagans, with the massacre of male children, with exile to the promised land, and so we could go on. But finally, Christ arrives. The seed of the woman is born of a woman in Matthew chapter 1. And then in that pivotal text in the Gospels, Matthew 3 and 4, we see Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit at his baptism to equip him for his messianic ministry. And what's the very first thing he does? Jesus' first act as the newly inaugurated Messiah. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you will remember, as we studied that passage, that an epic representative battle ensues, and Jesus succeeds where the first Adam failed, and Satan is driven from the field. His downfall has begun. And so Jesus comes into Galilee, filled with the power of the Spirit, and he begins to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom, the rule, the government of heaven through Jesus Christ has come, and it is advancing while Satan's kingdom is being inevitably pushed back. And we've seen this, haven't we, throughout Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. We've seen it with the driving out of demons in chapter 8, verse 16. We've seen it with the demons themselves shrieking, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" We've seen it with his even conferring this authority on the 12 disciples to drive out demons in chapter 10. What's going on? My friends, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Shorter Catechism 102. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened." So then, coming back to our text, Jesus points out to these Pharisees who have witnessed these powerful evidences of Satan being cast out and the kingdom of heaven coming with power, how ridiculous it is to suggest that all this time Jesus has actually been working to advance Satan's kingdom with authority and commission from Satan himself to do so. And so to summarize, if the prosecution's argument is without foundation, and it is, then there's only one other conclusion that we can draw. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus rests his case, but he's not finished yet. Jesus rests his case, but he does not rest teaching these people. You see, if the kingdom of God has come upon this world, and it has, affirming Jesus' status as the messianic king of God's kingdom, then this also makes a powerful statement about Satan's status. And Jesus spells that out for us, doesn't he, in verse 29. Take a look at verse 29 with me. "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Satan's status. According to this verse, there are two things you need to know this morning about Satan's status. And the first is this: it is that Satan has been bound. Satan has been bound. Jesus continues to use the metaphor of house here. He used it back in verse 25. It's a synonym with this idea of a kingdom or a city. And this house, you see, from this verse, has a master. The master is called a strong man. A strong man. This, of course, is a reference to Satan. And this reminds us, surely, that Satan is a formidable foe. He is a strong man. He is, nonetheless, a creature. He's not divine, but he is a strong man. It also tells us that Satan has possession of a house, or to use the parallel term from verse 25, a kingdom or a city. 1 John 5:19, "The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now, this kingdom, this house, is not his by right. It is his by invasion. Satan is a usurper in God's world. So that while he's called the prince of this world by Scripture, he is in fact a pretender to the throne. But Jesus goes on to tell us that Satan's house has been entered. You notice that? How can one enter a strong man's house? And I would submit to you that Jesus here is speaking of his incarnation. In other words, he has entered Satan's kingdom in order to dispossess him of it. 1 John 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, he might destroy the works of the devil." And how does Peter summarize the story of Jesus' ministry to the house of Cornelius in Acts 10? He says, "The word began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Jesus has entered the house of the strong man by taking flesh and living among us. How is it possible that he should come and heal all who were oppressed by the devil? Well, the answer is that Satan has been bound by Christ. How can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is more precise about the moment of this binding, this climactic victory over the devil. You remember how just before going to the cross, John 12:31, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out." And Paul concurs in Colossians 2:15. He writes, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Principalities and powers, just a term for Satan and his minions. They have been disarmed by Christ's work at the cross when he crushed the head of the serpent and bound the strong man. So then, Christ's victory in the wilderness and what the crowds were now witnessing were simply the first fruits of that climactic victory at Calvary. They show us that Satan's kingdom and rule is doomed, and that the kingdom and the rule of heaven through God's King Jesus Christ has come. So that's the first thing you need to know about Satan's status this morning. Satan has been bound, and the second thing is that Satan is being plundered. Satan is being plundered. As we've just seen, Jesus' miracle of delivering a man from demon possession proves that Satan is already being dispossessed of his possession. Jesus has come to liberate the captives, to make Satan subject his own subjects, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Acts 26:18. And what I want you to see, particularly this morning, is that Christ's binding of the devil is especially connected with the missionary enterprise of the church. And why do I say that? In these last days, that is, this period of time from the first until the second coming of Christ, Christ has given his church a missionary enterprise. And surely, as we look back at church history, we see that this long era of time has witnessed unparalleled growth of the church throughout the nations in accordance with the Great Commission. Or, in the terms of our text, we have witnessed the plundering of Satan's house. These years are not the common era, CE. These years are the years of our Lord, Anno Domini, AD. There's nothing common about them. They're summarized for us in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. John says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him," same Greek word, "bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him." Why? "So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." The destruction of Satan's kingdom, you see, is not so much like the dropping of an atomic bomb that just annihilates all opposition at one great stroke. It's more like a long war of attrition in which the fatal tide-turning battle, the D-Day, if you will, has already been decisively won by Christ at Calvary, and it is only a matter of time before the plunderer is fully gathered in. Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This, my friends, is Satan's status in God's drama. It's where he stands this morning. I'd like to make some points of application. And the first is this. This truth should give you great confidence. Great confidence in the missionary assignment of the church. You see, the cross of Christ is central to missions, and not only because it provides us with the message for missions, but also because it establishes the very possibility of missions by binding the devil that he may no longer deceive the nations. Does it thrill your heart this morning that Jesus Christ is King? We're not waiting for him to be crowned in some distant future millennium. He has crushed the head of the serpent on his earthly cross, and today he is overseeing the plundering of his house from his heavenly throne. Just as he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, in verse 28, even so he has sent that same Spirit to his church at Pentecost, by whom the missionary master plan will be accomplished. Again, let me quote from John 12, verse 31, and read the next verse as well. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus is lifted up on the cross, and at that same moment, Satan is cast out from the earth that he has usurped. And all the peoples he had enslaved with idolatry are now free to be drawn to Christ as the rightful king. "I will build my church," and what? "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." Have confidence in the missionary program of the church. But let me also say, by way of application, beware of being self-confident. Satan may be bound, but he is not immobile. He is permitted in God's wise and sovereign plan to assail and to test the people of God. Even bound, Satan is described as a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. We also read that he would still seek to sift us like wheat. He still disguises himself as an angel of light. He still performs counterfeit miracles to deceive even the elect if possible. And we are still called upon to resist him steadfast in the faith, taking upon ourselves the whole armor of God. And we are warned in Revelation 12:12 that he has great wrath because he knows his time is short. Satan is restrained, but he is mortally wounded, and therefore he is the more ferocious. William Hendrickson writes, "A savage animal may be bound with a chain, but this in no way prevents him from doing great damage to anything still within the radius of his reach." This calls for faith on the part of God's people. Satan is bound. He is bound with God's leash. The Puritan Thomas Manton reminds us that this cruel spirit is held in the chains of an irresistible providence, that he cannot molest any creature of God without God's permission. If tempted, when we are in Satan's hands, remember, Satan is in God's hands. And let me make one more point of application. It's a common practice, and perhaps especially in Pentecostal circles, of praying that Satan may be bound. And even addressing Satan directly and personally to somehow pronounce a binding upon him. Let me humbly suggest that we should stop doing that. I realize that often it's a slip of the tongue. We rightly should ask God to restrain his influences, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But let's beware. Let's beware of any trace of theology that denies the definitive Satan-binding work of Christ, or that suggests that his kingdom is still to come in some distant future millennium. Let us never doubt the power of the gospel and the serpent-crushing victory of our Lord. We can easily fall into an almost superstitious obsession with Satan, binding this and binding that in our prayers. 17th century commentator John Trapp said, well, it is not the sign of the cross, but the word of the cross that overthrows Satan. Praise God. Praise God that Satan is bound, that he may no longer deceive the nations, that his house is being plundered even today by the preaching of the gospel throughout the nations of the world. So we've asked this morning, what is Jesus' status in God's drama? And we've asked, what is Satan's status in God's drama? And we conclude briefly by asking, what is your status in God's drama? Take a look at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. This statement is directed to the Pharisees, but in reality, of course, it is a warning to us all. Satan's house is being plundered, as we've seen. His goods, according to this verse, are being gathered by Christ. The two sides in the cosmic battle of history have been clearly shown. You have Satan's kingdom and his minions, and you have Christ's kingdom and his disciples. And the question this morning for you is, which side are you on? Jesus has exposed the Pharisees as being the allies of Beelzebub, not he. And the proof is that these Pharisees are not joyfully gathering the plunder with Jesus, but instead are scattering it, that is, intentionally hindering the work of the gospel. But what about you? What about you? You see, your status in God's drama will also be evidenced by your response to this Jesus of Nazareth. Will you believe on him as the son of David, or will you oppose him as a threat? Or in the terms of verse 30, will you gather with him or scatter against him? Please don't think of yourself as simply a spectator of the drama, sitting in the audience. Rather, you see, you are on the stage of this drama. It's all too easy to read the Gospels as if we were watching King Lear, enjoying the story, admiring the performers, and yes, even praising Jesus, the star of the show. But all the while, there's a mental and a spiritual disconnect between yourself and the Gospel. You can do that with Shakespeare. You cannot do that with Scripture. So you're faced with a decision. As you behold this morning the sweeping scope of God's master plan, he who is not with me is against me. There is no neutrality in God's universe. There is sheep and goats, wheat and chaff, believers and unbelievers. Pharisees sat in the synagogue pews. They played their fleeting part on God's stage, but they never once imagined that they were the unwitting accomplices of the devil. And I dare say the same is true of many You occupy church pews across this nation this morning. He who is not with me, Jesus says, is against me. And you see, being with Jesus is an active thing. It doesn't just mean signing a pledge or a decision card. It doesn't even mean idly or blindly repeating church membership vows. You can do all these things. And yet to all intents and purposes, your being with Christ only extends to sitting idly in a pew on Sunday morning. On the contrary, my friends, verse 30 makes it clear that being with Christ means gathering with Christ, actively participating in the Lord's army as he plunders Satan's house. The call of Christ to you, follow me, is a call to action, not idleness. The military recruiter doesn't promise the young recruit a life of ease and idleness, but a life of military action on behalf of his commander-in-chief and his nation. You see, the Christian is always on active duty until he finally hangs up the armor of God when he gets to heaven. He is, by definition, and he is by profession, a gatherer of spoils. Are you a gatherer of spoils this morning? The Christian is one that labors daily to bring every area of his life under the kingship of Christ. Whether it's his own personal desires and passions, his family life, his vocational sphere, the life of the nation in which God has placed him, he is nonetheless an active participant in Christ's campaign, praying and laboring for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. So I would ask you this morning, how does this passage find you? Where do you stand? Are you gathering or are you scattering? Are you with Christ or are you against him? May we each make diligent inquiry and search our hearts today and find the assurance that after this life, we will reign with Christ and not be subdued by Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you and we recognize that you are the King. We do acknowledge and confess that you have entered this world. You have entered the strong man's house. How we rejoice for your triumph at Calvary, crushing the head of the serpent, casting him down, that he may no longer deceive the nations. And we, assembled here today, representatives of those very nations that millennia ago were bound by Satan, have been set free. We praise you that your kingdom has come, and we pray that it may continue to advance. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. We pray that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it. And we pray that the kingdom of glory may hasten. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would go forward as conquering King. And if there be any hearts here this morning that need to be conquered, we pray that you would do so by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you filled the Son of God without measure. We thank you that you have now been poured out upon the church at Pentecost, and we ask that you would apply that cross work of Christ in the hearts and lives of all your people, and indeed of those who are as yet scattering and not gathering. And we ask that you would do these things, that your name may be lifted up, O Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.